Well, as you know, we have been spending some time lately in the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. I've taken extra time and done more sermons than I would normally do on such a short chapter because I want to emphasize the pivotal nature of this chapter. Hebrews is a book, as I've said before, is of course essential in understanding the relationship between the Old Testament Levitical system and the New Testament work and accomplishment of the mission in Jesus Christ. And in particular, this fourth chapter tells us lots about Christ. And I've taken my time to go through it because I want you to fully understand this concept of rest and why it in turn is an open and wonderful promise left to us and why we should be thankful for it. Now today we're going to return, as I said, to chapter 4. And the subject again is going to be God's rest with some more details about Christ this time. We began our study of this chapter a couple weeks ago, noting that the Bible uses many concepts and images and metaphors to describe the state of living in peace with God. And one of the earliest ideas introduced to the human race, as I pointed out, is that idea of rest. Rest. In the Old Testament, this notion was expressed in terms of living free of danger or need. Israel, for example, was told of a place of uninterrupted rest, where God would provide all needs and all protection. It was known as the Promised Land. It was to be a place on this earth that prefigured spiritual and eternal rest in the coming Savior. This concept was used by God to train his people about his plan of redemption. He offered an earthly peace, or earthly place, I should say, as a picture of the ultimate peace and spiritual rest that would belong to those in the Messiah when he came. And therefore, it was not at all a difficult concept for people to grasp. Everyone understands, from oldest to youngest, what it means to rest after labors. So the rest referred to here is what we inherit when the gospel is believed and practiced. We experience spiritual rest to a degree in this life, of course, imperfect as it is, but the ultimate manifestation of this rest that God has promised us will be in that home in heaven, which our Savior says he has gone to prepare for us. And so the day will come for all those who are born again when we will enter a state of existence in the presence of God, and as I said last time, it will be pure, absolutely sinless, and blissful. Now, I've noted several times how the writer strongly cautions his readers regarding the danger of that's represented in their spiritual complacency. They profess to have embraced the gospel. For a while they persevered in that profession. But as he has noted now in these opening chapters, their words were not being matched in every case by their conduct. Rather than progressing in their conformity to the holiness and holiness of Christ, some had disengaged, he says, or had been so intimidated by adversity and persecution that they appeared to be turning back and walking away. So it was a seeming disregard for this work of God in their lives that concerned this writer so much. And he reveals that in his epistle to these Christians. Now we saw that after noting the way that the way of salvation is still open to those who believe in the gospel, the writer issues another warning to the readers regarding their disinterest. You'll remember that to clarify what he was talking about, he did indeed specify he's referring to the gospel of Christ when he refers to the rest that the audience needs to know about. In reference to that first generation that was led out of captivity in Egypt, the writer teaches that they rejected the gospel, in essence, when God offered them rest and peace by his grace. The problem is that they did not persevere in the word of God by faith or by belief when it was given to them. And the realization of that, which was pictured in the Promised Land, required the exercise of faith, or simple belief that God would fulfill the promise he had made to send a deliverer. And as the chapter progressed, the writer's focus shifted to Joshua, you'll remember. Joshua, whose deliverance of the generation, his generation, into the Promised Land, continued and enhanced the figurative nature of that portion of Israel's history. Joshua, in time, became a type of Christ, and his securing of the Promised Land for the people of God was a type of our Savior's securing of our eternal security that awaits us in heaven. In verse 9, as we saw last week, the writer makes another important declaration to his readers. The rest that God offers is still relevant, and the gospel is the proclamation of that great truth. The eternal rest pictured in the weekly Sabbath of each Testament is offered in the gospel. Now let's return to Hebrews 4 one more time, and I'll begin reading in verse 10 this week. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In these verses, the writer addresses three primary issues. First, he provides another exhortation regarding spiritual diligence. Second, he comments regarding the nature and power of the Word of God. And third, he writes about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. So let's look at his first exhortation he provides here regarding spiritual diligence. To be at rest, as I've said before, means to be at peace with God. It means to have no fear of his judgment. It means that our sins have been forgiven, and we have been credited with the righteousness that Jesus Christ earned when he perfectly obeyed his Father here on earth. Jesus paid for our transgressions, and his righteousness, his perfect life, was credited to us as if we had done it ourselves. Let me pause for just a moment and tell you that the word that we use in this case of Jesus' righteousness being credited to us is the word impute or imputation. It means to take what someone else has learned or achieved and credit it as though we were keeping an account, credit to someone else who had nothing to do with it. Now, that's different from the Roman Catholic teaching, which is called infusion. Infusion is a general progression in righteousness, not a once-and-for-all statement of your righteousness at the point of your regeneration and justification, as Protestants believe. So in the Roman Catholic Church, when you die, you haven't yet reached the status where you can go to heaven. That's why you go to purgatory, to finish off paying for your sins that you committed in this life and earn your way into heaven. So imputation, infusion are two entirely different things. One leaves the work in Christ and him alone applied to us by God's grace. The other makes us somewhat responsible for maintaining and achieving our salvation. It may sound as if the writer here is contradicting what he said earlier about the gracious nature of redemption when he tells his readers to be diligent. It may sound like he's saying they must earn the rest of God, which is contrary, of course, not only to teaching in this book, but teaching throughout Scripture. The writer uses a word here, a Greek word, that speaks more to attitude than raw effort. Attitude, not raw effort. In this context, the term he uses refers to taking full advantage of something that has been made known to you or has been done for you. In this case, the gospel. In other places, the same word is used in the sense of having an eagerness to do what is right once you have learned what is right. Therefore, the idea here is that of abandoning complacency in order to renew an effort to live according to the gospel with all of its implications for your life. Now, the terrible example of the first generation out of Egypt is once again cited here as a means of warning and a means of instruction. You must be diligent, the writer is saying. You must make a commitment. You must develop an eagerness to live according to the gospel while avoiding that example of unfaithfulness. So while the Bible often cites positive examples to encourage us and all those who follow Christ, it also makes use of negative examples, like the one used here by the writer of Hebrews in reference to that first generation out of the land of Egypt. In fact, this example of disobedience by that first generation is one of the primary negative examples cited throughout the whole Bible. It's cited many times. It serves repeatedly as a warning regarding spiritual complacency. This is where it ends. It ends in your destruction, is the lesson. Second issue he addresses in these verses is the nature and the power of the Word of God. At this point, he offers an analysis regarding the nature of the Word of God, the nature of Scripture, in light of that example of disobedience. Remember that earlier the writer declared that those who had failed to persevere in faithfulness had received the Word of God. The problem is not a lack of information on their part. God gave them everything they needed to know in order to please him and serve him. They were not ignorant of God's will. therefore, and we're given promises of blessing for obedience and promises of chastisement for disobedience. We often like to think of how faithful God is in keeping his promises of blessing. He's just as faithful in keeping his promises of warning and destruction if we disobey and go our own way. He keeps his word in every case. But that generation showed such disrespect and disregard for the revelation that God provided that it ended up perishing in the wilderness. That wasn't the last thing. The first thing that happened to them, they spent 40 years of wandering in the desert, being chased by enemies, being subjected to various hardships, all because they would not bow to God and keep his word as they had promised. So had they rightly comprehended the nature and the power of God's word, the outcome could have been vastly different. This is the issue being emphasized now by the writer. Because the word of God is the word of God, it has a particular nature, and, as he says here, a particular power, both of which are unique among all the possible sources of instruction that you might encounter in this life. First of all, the writer notes that the word of God is living and active, meaning that there is power in the word, which means in turn that it does have an effect upon us, an effect upon any of those who receive it. It does not remain dormant, does not go away. The word of God is not simply a collection of wise sayings, but is the very mind of God, and therefore is the primary means by which God communicates with his people. Accordingly, the word cannot be ignored without consequences, because it is to ignore God when you ignore his revelation. And moreover, the ability of the word to expose truth is in view here, when the writer adds that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, he means that the scriptures can dissect your heart. The Bible can lay open your true motives, your true aspirations, your true loyalties. Or to put it as the text does, the word is capable of piercing your soul, right down to this difference between your soul, your spirit, joints, and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of your heart. That term that's translated piercing, by the way, means to penetrate, to go through something completely. The idea here is that whatever is described by this term is not capable of being stopped. You can't block it. That's the word of God. The word of God will always find its mark, so to speak, according to God's will and the ministry of his Holy Spirit. Have you ever had this experience? Have you ever had the experience of the word of God piercing your heart? Have you ever read the scriptures and suddenly you're stricken by the very thought of your sin, the sin that you've chosen to ignore? Have you ever heard a sermon during which God seemed to speak to you as the scriptures were being expounded? Well, those are examples of the word piercing us down to the very core of our being. The Holy Spirit uses the word to instruct us, but also to admonish us and encourage us, challenge us, and convict us according to God's will and needs that we have in our journey toward resembling the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we consider once again that first generation of Israelites, we might wonder how verse 12 could be true of their experience. After all, they are condemned in Scripture because they disobeyed God's word and wouldn't believe his promises. After all, they are condemned repeatedly, as I said, throughout Scripture, long after they had returned to the dust. The word of God is indeed used by the Spirit to shape us into the image of Christ. So what happens when a professing believer rejects the word, that instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to sanctify us? What happens? Well, as God's revelation was declared to the Israelites, their unfaithfulness left them condemned by the very word that could have been their greatest blessing. Their refusal to obey revealed the state of their hearts, as this verse implies, so that all of their outward attempts to show themselves to be worshipers of Jehovah were in truth shown to be insincere and a mere mockery of God's will. As our text says, the word of God judged thoughts and intentions of their hearts, and they were shown to be pretenders, idolaters, blasphemers. The ability of the word to penetrate and reveal, as explained by the writer, leads to a sobering conclusion in verse 13. And there is no creature hid from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Dwell on that thought for a moment. There is nothing hidden from God. No thought that you've ever had or shall ever have, no action, no word you've ever spoken, is unknown to Him. There is no way to hide anything from God. His knowledge of us is without limit. So how's it going? What thoughts, what actions, what past behavior? Do you realize it? Actually, God did know about that. He knew about my motives. One of the most ironic practices you will ever observe in a professing believer is an attempt to engage in sinful behavior while thinking that it can somehow be hidden from God's attention. We may easily hide our sin from other people, even those closest to us, but it is simply impossible to hide anything from God. The more we try, the more miserable we become, if in fact we are born again. The third issue is the priesthood of Jesus Christ. After emphasizing the ubiquitous knowledge of God, that He knows everything and nothing can be hidden from Him, with the obvious implication that His people should pursue lives pleasing to Him, the writer now offers a final word of encouragement and exhortation in the remaining three verses. Based on the fact, as the writer says, that we have a great high priest, even Jesus, the Son of God, he declares in verse 14, "Let us hold fast our confession." Connecting the priesthood of Christ with yet another call to perseverance implies that one is related to the other. What I mean is that the writer has repeatedly urged his readers to rise from their spiritual complacency and seek consistency in living the gospel. And now he refers to the greatest help we could possibly have, which is the ministry of the resurrected and ascended Jesus Christ. The mission of the Savior to provide atonement for the people of God focused on His suffering, as you know, His death on that cross. But that ministry continues now that He is in heaven once again. He now serves as our priest, which means He is our intercessor before God. He is the one to claim the worthiness of His own sacrifice for our sakes before the Father. And He is the one who stands ever ready to come to our aid. We need no human priest to intercede between us and God. Jesus Christ is the only intercessor appointed between fallen man and God the Father. So our call to spiritual perseverance and fruitfulness before God is not one in which we are alone. On the contrary, we have the Son of God as our priest, our encourager, our counselor. A good priest does what? A good priest loves his people. He represents them to the very best of his ability in the things of God. And being from among the people, a priest is able to relate to their struggles and understand their needs. Well, this is precisely what the writer tells us about Jesus Christ, our priest. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Verse 15. Now here the writer is referring, of course, to the incarnated Christ, who took upon Himself our flesh and lived for a period of time among us. And that word translated sympathize means to have compassion. Does that not perfectly describe your Savior? Was it not His compassion for you that brought Him into this world to give Himself in your place? Jesus understands your condition. He understands your struggles. He understands your frustrations, your fears. He understands because He lived among us. He knows the limitations of human flesh. Not only that, but Jesus experienced genuine temptation without ever sinning. Temptation to disobey His Father's will was the first one He faced when the devil attacked Him. And although He did not sin, Jesus faced the temptation, and that makes Him even more capable as our priest now that He is in heaven once again. This is why, when you're tempted, you may turn to your Savior, because He's also your priest. You can seek His help, again His counsel, His forgiveness. You may turn to Him in moments of weakness, or doubt, or fright, or even despair. He is able to help because He continues to have compassion on His people. Think about this. You are one of those on His heart when He went to the cross. He knew your name. It had been chosen and written down long before this world came into existence. You were one of those for whom Jesus willingly surrendered his life. Now, if this is true, how could you ever doubt his continuing compassion now? With that said, I would like to focus my remaining remarks on the sacrament that we are about to receive. Please notice the final verse of our passage, verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The sacrament that is before us this afternoon is in essence an invitation. It's an invitation to seek and find the help of your great high priest. This sacrament describes and declares his work of atonement on your behalf. It reminds us of what our high priest was willing to do in order to save us and secure our eternal redemption. So again, I have to ask, how can we doubt his continuing compassion for us in light of what he gave to secure our salvation? Even now, by his specific appointment, we have this sacrament before us, not simply to remind us of what he did, but to do more than that, to embolden us and encourage us and renew our hope, confirm our forgiveness of sins and our standing before him once again this week. Because of what Jesus did for you, you have every heavenly right to draw near with confidence to your great high priest, who even now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, making intercession for his people. That means you. So our participation in the sacrament is our response to Christ's invitation to come to him. Be comforted. Be encouraged. Our participation, therefore, is our declaration that we want to receive mercy and grace to help us in our times of need, just as the writer says. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege. It's more than that, but how do we describe the opportunity we've been given these last few weeks to study in detail the wonderful work of Christ on our behalf, to be reminded of his incredible compassion, the mercy that was demonstrated in him coming from heaven, taking on our flesh that he might deliver us from condemnation. We pray that as we approach this sacrament, you will cause us to have the confirmation of your spirit with our spirit that we are indeed the people of God. Encourage us also in the way in which we should walk, that we might honor Christ, keeping your word in the days to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.